There are two truths in the Christian life that create a dilemma. First, every true follower of Jesus Christ wants to honor Jesus with their life. And second, every true follower of Jesus Christ struggles daily with sin that doesn't honor Christ. The dilemma is this: how can we overcome our stubborn, sinful habits? Welcome to Delight in the Word, the preaching ministry of Paul Tauchus, pastor at Cornerstone Community Church in Cleveland, Ohio. Last time, in part one of today's message, we learned the first half of the answer in overcoming sin. You must understand that you are 100% responsible for your spiritual growth. But that's not the whole answer. Today we'll learn the crucial second half of that answer. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2 as we together delight in the Word.
The response of biblical faith is to recognize that He is Lord, and then to submit to His rightful rule in our lives. And that then is an ongoing challenge, is it not? I mean, think of it this way. Every time we sin, we are shaking our fists in the face of the lordship of Christ. And we are saying, you have no right to lord my life. You have no right to be my master. I am my own master. That's what our heart is saying every time we sin. So he says, therefore, my beloved. That's a term of endearment. It's used with someone whom you have a special relationship. And it's an affectionate greeting that the Apostle Paul likes to use when he is about to make a very urgent appeal to his readers. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, that's an interesting verse. Sometimes we think of idolatry as only being a sin that unbelievers are guilty of. Idolatry is those, you know, those long-lost tribes in some other country that bow to a totem pole or some other god made of rock. Or they bow to the sun, the moon, or the stars, or something like that. But 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, flee from idolatry. You and I are guilty of idolatry. Every time our affections go to something more than Christ, we are guilty. And so idolatry is one of those sins that we have to flee from on an ongoing basis. So therefore, my beloved, I appeal to you. What's the appeal? As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. What is Paul doing here? He is compelling them, exhorting them to continue in the walk of obedience that they have already begun to model. He is affirming their past obedience, as you have always obeyed. See, when they heard the gospel, they responded. They responded in repentance and faith and obedience. And when they heard the apostle was in need, they gave generously to his needs. And that's why he thanks them in chapter 4. But not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. So even more that now that I'm not with you, may your lives be characterized by obedience. In other words, let your obedience continue even in my absence. See, their obedience was not to the apostle, ultimately, but it was to God. One commentator writes, to live like Christians, the Philippians were to have an attitude of obedience. The obedience was not to Paul, although apparently his presence encouraged it in their lives. The obedience was to God. The church members were to solve their problems as an act of obedience to God. Such obedience confirmed the fact that they were truly saved. Perseverance whether in individual purity or harmonious group relations, was expected of Christians. It's a life of obedience to the Word of God. That's why when people share with me that they're really struggling with assurance of their salvation, my basic question is this, after I figure out what they're actually believing about Christ, is I say, well, what's the general pattern of your life? Is the general movement of your life toward obedience or disobedience? See, it's not about perfection. It's about progression. Sometimes we are misled into thinking that we can't really have full assurance of our salvation until we have reached a state of perfection in our lives. That's an ungodly doctrine. That won't happen until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. But the question every one of us in this room should be asking is, do I see the general movement of my life being toward Christ, toward obedience? Am I making progress? This doesn't mean you sometimes fall, but what it does mean is when you fall, you get back up again. The righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again, the Old Testament says. So we have here this example of the Philippians who were obedient. Now, in light of that obedience, Paul is saying, now I want to see that continue, and continue this way. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, notice, please, that little 3-letter word after the word work. It is out, not for. Paul is not saying work for your salvation. That would contradict multitudes of other scriptures that he himself wrote. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No works contribute to our salvation, but works are the fruit of salvation. Okay, and that's really the difference between biblical Christianity and every works religion on the face of this planet. Every works religion on the face of this planet has the cart before the horse. In biblical salvation, the horse is faith and the cart is works. And in every works religion, the horse is works and the cart is faith. Does that make sense? So the scriptures teach that any good works that we have in our lives that bring honor and glory and pleasure to God are the fruit of our faith. They are the fruit of the saving work of God in our lives. They are not the root. That's another way of saying it. Works are the fruit, not the root. The root is faith. Works are the fruit. So work out your salvation. So what is Paul saying? He's saying work out your salvation toward the finish. In other words, keep on working on toward the finish of your faith. That's what he's saying. Keep on keeping on until your faith is fully complete, and that is we keep working on our faith until we see Jesus. If we live to be in our 90s and we still have all of our faculties, we will be thinking, there's something more I can be doing to show my love for my Savior. There's more fruit I could be growing on my tree. So work out your salvation. Work it on toward the finish. And to do it, with a sober-mindedness. Notice he says, with fear and trembling. That describes a nervous anxiety to do right. This is what I would refer to as a holy anxiety. A nervousness in the sense of just a carefulness, a caution, because we love our Savior and we want to please Him and we want to do right and we want to honor Him. We want to be holy. And so the Philippians are being pointed to the need to be sober or serious about their Christian walk. This is one of the traits of a truly godly person. Is there's a seriousness about the pursuit of Christ. Now, with seriousness, notice I didn't say stodginess. I didn't say stoicism. I didn't say no joy. Okay? It's a joyful sobriety. That's really what it is. We're serious about our walk with Christ, and yet we do so with joy. Sober-mindedness in regard to our walk with Christ is a prominent theme in the New Testament. There's Titus chapter 2, where the older men in the church are specifically called to be sober-minded in order that the younger men of the church will follow. In 1 Timothy 3:11, the wives of deacons must be sober-minded. Peter, in particular, loves this theme. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded." In other words, time is running out. The end of all things is at hand. There's no time to waste. Chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The devil is like an invisible lion creeping around all of the time seeking to pounce upon Christians. And let me tell you the Christians he loves to pounce on the most. It's those who isolate themselves from the herd. Okay, I'm going to show my age here and telling you that one of my favorite TV programs as a child was Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. It was always on a half hour before Disney. So we would watch this show and we would see Marlon Perkins going out on these safaris. I still want to go on a safari just because of Marlon. Marlon, thank you. Named after a fish. So one of the pictures that's just forever in my mind is of the hunting lioness who hides down in the grass, keeping her eyes on that herd of zebras, watching, being so patient. And when one begins to stray away from the herd, maybe weaker than the others, maybe just thinks, "I don't need the protection of the herd. I don't know what zebras think." I'm playing on this. Okay? But anyway, singles out one lonely zebra and aims for it, right? Let me tell you, that's why you and I need the church. That's why you and I need this church. And that's why we need believers in our lives, because it is the isolated believer, it is the isolated Christian who's proud and independent in spirit and feels like he or she doesn't need the rest of the body, doing just fine as a lone ranger Christian. The lion is going to target you. If that's your habit, that's your tendency, the lion is going to chase you down and pounce on you. And so Peter says, be sober-minded, be serious. So we've got to understand that the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battlefield. It is a race to run. It is a fight to fight. It is a war. And we are called to be good soldiers. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's our personal responsibility. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here's the personal responsibility. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. In other words, take a very serious approach to getting rid of sin. That's the point Jesus is making. Or Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that's the first essential truth that you must understand if you're going to view the Christian life and progress in the Christian life in a biblically accurate, balanced way. You are 100% responsible for your spiritual growth. There's a second essential, and that is you are 100% dependent upon God for your spiritual growth. This is the balance. These are two truths to be kept in tension with one another. Okay? Look at verse 13. For, that's a word meaning reason, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Why should we pursue holiness with all of our hearts? Because it is God who is at work in us. And he's doing two things. Both. See, both. He's giving us the will to put sin to death and pursue righteousness, and he is giving us the power to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So to will, that is to want to be holy, to want to change. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have stubborn, sinful habits, but you want to change, then understand this morning that the reason you want is because God put the want in you. The Holy Spirit who lives within you wants you to flee from that sin. The Holy Spirit who lives within you wants you to pursue righteousness. And so the want is there because God put it there. And also then to work, that is to do the things that are pleasing to God. So it's God who is doing this. So Paul is saying you have personal responsibility to bring your salvation to completion, to finish it out in the outworking of salvation, in fruitfulness, but you cannot do it on your own. You cannot do it in your power. You cannot do it with self-effort. All the rules and regulations in the world won't help you do it. You can only do it with internal power that God put there. Now, there are other scriptures that emphasize this work of God in sanctifying us. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That's utter dependence. That's 100% dependence upon God. That's staying connected to the vine. Okay, our responsibility to abide in Christ. His responsibility to bring fruit in our lives. Have you ever wondered why Galatians 5 calls all these virtues the fruit of the Spirit? Why doesn't he say it's the fruit of Joe? Or the fruit of Susie? Or the fruit of Carol? Or the fruit of Sam? Because we are 100% dependent upon God. That's why. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces the fruit. We put forth the effort, but the Spirit produces the results that are life-changing, life-transforming, and lasting. Any one of us can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps long enough to maybe get over something. But when you're talking about long-term transformation of character, it's not going to happen without the Holy Spirit. Simply not. We are 100% dependent. The verses that were read to us this morning at the beginning of the service from 2 Peter 1, notice the connection here. His divine power, verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So God has given to us in the divine nature and divine power for everything we need to be godly. That's his provision. But then verse 5, for this reason, make every effort. See how the two truths are kept together in tension? Make every effort. And that passage goes on to say that it is in the making of every effort to become godly that the Holy Spirit produces in our hearts assurance of our salvation. We make our election sure, Peter says. The fruit in our lives leads to assurance that we have truly been chosen and saved by God. I love 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. See, that's the attitude we have to have. That's the understanding that we have to have if we are going to make steady progress in our Christian lives. We must know that it is the grace of God toward us, and it has not been in vain. And the proof that the grace of God has not been in vain in our lives is that we are working hard to be holy, to be like Christ, and yet at the end of the day, any progress that is made because it was the grace of God doing its work within us. Isn't that amazing? I mean, what a gift from the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, please, as you continue your journey in the Christian life, keep those two truths in tension with one another. You are 100% responsible for your own spiritual progress, but at the same time, you are 100% dependent upon the grace and power of God to make progress. Beware of the ditches on both sides of the road. Okay? If you emphasize too much resting in God, you will fall into the ditch of quietism. If you emphasize too much your own power and pursuit of holiness, you will fall into the ditch of pietism. Stay on the road of godliness, the road of sanctification, which is pursuing Christ with all of your heart, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Father, we praise you this morning for your amazing word. It is so clear and so helpful and so cutting through the fog of our thinking about sanctification in the Christian life. Oh God, I pray, we are, as human beings, we are always prone to extremes. We're always prone to swing the pendulum back and forth. Keep us on the straight and narrow. Help us, Father, to pursue Christ with all of our hearts, and yet to do so with a confidence in the Spirit's enabling power. We love you, Lord, but it's only because you first loved us. And so bless us as we strive to become more like Jesus. In his name we pray.
Thank the Lord that we're not alone in our spiritual growth. We're saved by His grace and we're sanctified by His grace. We also know that growth is near impossible without personal humility. This month, as a way of saying thank you for your support of this ministry of any amount, we'd like to send you a copy of an insightful and helpful book on this topic written by Andrew Murray titled Humility. You can give to this ministry on our website at delightintheword.org. And thank you. If you'd like a copy of this message, you can download it on our website, or you can find Delight in the Word on many of your favorite podcast platforms. If you live in the Cleveland area and you're not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. We'd love to meet you and worship our Savior along with you. This program has been sponsored by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. Join us next time as we see how the Apostle Paul addresses the common sins of grumbling and quarreling as we together delight in the Word.